So the reading is taken from St. Luke's Gospel. For those who'd like to follow it in the Bible, it's on page 1042. That's 1042. And it's chapter 10 from verse 38. At the home of Martha and Mary. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what was said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." It's the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Oh, we try that again. Good morning. Look at the person next to you and say, "God's glad you're here." Because he is. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you we can get together and celebrate who you are and who you want to be to us. And we pray that these words would be yours and we would leave here eager to apply them. In Jesus' name, amen. If you think that God has forgotten you, if you think that God has forgotten you, perhaps you have forgotten who God is. Ooh. If you think that God has forgotten you, perhaps you have forgotten who God is. In Dr. Luke's gospel, I say Dr. Luke because he's a physician and he likes details, we hear the story about Mary and Martha. Some real challenges for us. Do we keep our minds on the worries of the day or the wonders of our God? Which takes up more real estate in our brains, the worries of the day or the wonders of our God? What someone else should be doing or what God has done for us? It's so easy to see the world through should-colored glasses. It is so easy to see the world for what so-and-so or that thing or this thing or that thing should be or shouldn't be or should be doing. Now, a lot of people like to think that this is a story about being too busy. I love this slide. This could be me last week at the office. This could be me on a Monday morning. You have 27 messages. You have 35 emails. You have all this. This is probably what that brain of ours looks like when we're so busy. We feel like a washing machine going around. How many of you might think, "Yep, that's me. This is me." Okay, I know there's a few more than that. We like to think this is a story about being too busy. And it sort of is. But notice when Jesus speaks to Martha, he doesn't say, "Martha, Martha, you are too busy with so many things." He says, "You are too worried about so many things." So let's unpack that a bit, because it's not just a story about potentially being too busy, and we'll touch on that. It's a story about being too worried. Now, Martha gets a really bad rap in this story. She always gets blamed, you know, "You're being a Martha, you're being a Martha, you're being too busy, or you're too busy." And she sort of takes the fall in this story. But let's help Martha out here. What Martha is interested in is hospitality. Hospitality. Keep in mind that in this story, the travelers are on their way. The disciples are on their way. We've got to look at this in context. He's just sent out the 72 to do the great things they've done in his name, casting out demons and healing sick and all this. And they've just come back, and they probably got a few people with them, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. This is not a stop that they planned. They're on their way somewhere, about 100 people. And it's sort of like, how would you feel if 100 people dropped into your house while they were on their way somewhere? You get this knock at the door, "Oh, hi, we were just passing through, thought we'd stop by." This is about 100 people stopping by. And it's important to note that it is actually Martha who invited them to come in. This is Martha's idea to invite them over. Keep in mind that Martha is a widow. And she's wonderfully decided to trade a lot of any feelings of bitterness and grief with wanting to welcome people into her heart and her home. There would be a cultural expectation of a little of that. You want to make people feel welcome. You want to make them feel welcome in your home. Keep in mind that Martha's taking a bit of a risk with this. This is very close to Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is not necessarily a very popular figure in all circles in Jerusalem. Some people aren't exactly happy with him. And she's taking a bit of a risk of having this person into her home. But essentially, she really wants to welcome over 100 guests into her house. And one of those would be Jesus Christ, a very important person even in those days, a VIP into her home. So she's really doing a lot of the right things. She wants people to feel welcome in her house. And there's a lot of preparations to go through that when you want to make 100 people feel welcome in your home. There is. And she really wants to do that. And there's a lot of work involved. And her sister Mary, you could sort of rightfully expect that, you know, as a family member, Mary is staying there, probably not paying much rent. But it's probably not unrealistic for her to rightfully expect Mary to chip in and help out a bit. She's been living there for quite a while. It's probably a fair expectation that she helps out a bit. So that's not unrealistic either. It's not unrealistic either. So it's sad that Martha gets kind of a bad rap, because I really think what Martha's genuinely ought to do is be hospitable, and she wants to do it well. She really wants to do it well. She really would have wanted these people to feel at home in her home. And it's part of the culture of hospitality back then. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to be hospitable now. But then we get her concern. And one of her concerns is the way she words her concern. She goes, "Do you care? Do you not notice about my sister? Do you care about this? Do you see this?" One of Martha's central concerns is, this is really unfair. This is really unfair. It's not fair that I'm trying very hard to live up to my cultural expectation of being hospitable and welcoming and doing it with excellence. I don't have to do this. I could have let these 100 or so people keep carrying on their way, but I really want to invite them in and have some hospitality for them, and she is living here. She could help out with this. You parents will probably recognize how many times has one of your children come to you and said, "Would you please make so-and-so do this? Would you please make so-and-so do this?" I'm sure if you have more than one child at home, you probably heard that at least once, maybe this morning, maybe this weekend, maybe this week. I wonder how many of our prayers are like that when we say, "God, could you please make so-and-so do this?" Who knows? But she's basically saying, this is not fair. It's just not fair that I'm doing all this work and she's just sitting around. But you know what? Life is not fair. Life is not fair. I've worked as a therapist for many years, and one of the things we do in therapy is look at when people feel disappointed or they feel that life is not fair, we check expectations. And a good way to work with disappointment is to rethink your expectations. So in this case, if we go about life on this planet expecting it to be fair, we're going to be really disappointed. Because a lot of times it just isn't. That's not fun. That's not happy. That doesn't make you feel good. But that's the truth. This life in this fallen world is sometimes just not fair. It just isn't fair. I feel that sometimes when I travel, and if you've been to a part of the world that's just really poverty-stricken, or where people don't have it, you know, people don't have what we have, or don't live as well as we do, or are even just this morning facing prison for their faith or whatever, and you realize, gosh, well, how is it that I'm not that way? Is that even fair? But life is not fair. And so maybe one of the ways we get rid of that kind of bitterness, that kind of sense, is just to stop expecting it to be fair, because sometimes life is just not fair. And one good, easy way to do that, when you think life is not fair, is to remember that this is not fair. One of the great things to do when you think that life is not fair is to remind ourselves that this is not fair. That is an innocent man being barbarically butchered to death for doing nothing wrong. And that, in a way, that's not fair. In a way, that's not fair. He's an innocent man. He didn't do anything wrong, being butchered to death by the people he came to save. And do we honestly think that the God that created metal and wood, do you honestly think those nails could have held him to that cross? No. If you're the creator of the universe, a couple of Roman spikes couldn't hold you to a piece of wood. He's choosing to be there because he loves us so much. And we forget that sometimes. We do. I love that the traditional architecture of churches has all of us sitting out here, and then there, way up there, is a symbol, and it is a symbol, not a photograph. Because I might start to say, that's a very white Jesus. But it's a picture of God and Jesus Christ in his glory. And I love the art. This whole architecture is intentional. It's big, high ceilings that draw our attention upward. Here we are, fallen human beings, and there is a perfect God. And right back here is this incredible symbol of what it cost for us to get to that, to get to him. What someone had to go through for us to get there. What we have to go through for us to get there. The cross and Jesus' death on that cross. It's a good reminder of what was done for us. So if we think life is not fair, that's not fair. If you think God's forgotten you, we need to remember who God is. Now, as for the busyness thing, I can comment on that just a little bit. We can take that slide off if you want to. One of the things that we see Jesus talking to Martha about is that not that she's just busy, that she's worried. He doesn't say, Martha, Martha, you are so busy with so many things. He says, Martha, Martha, you're so worried about so many things. Here's another very difficult truth this morning. When we think of commandments in the Bible, did you know that the most repeated commandment in Scripture, it's not in a list of rules, you won't find it by the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, the most repeated commandment in Scripture is do not worry or do not fear. The most repeated commandment in Scripture, Old Testament to New, Genesis to Revelation, is do not fear, do not worry. And can I point out that it is a commandment, not a suggestion. It's a direct order from the throne that we need to obey. Do not worry. It's easy to think about things like, what do we do with this person that was a terrorist? What do we do with Brexit? What do we do with global warming? And to get really worried about that. It's easy to look at maybe our finances and our bills. It's easy to look at things going on in our lives to get really worried about that. But again, when we think that God has forgotten us, have we forgotten who God is and how capable he is of meeting our needs? And this kind of anxiety that we see here in Martha today, it's really subtle. It's really subtle. And I've got some notes for this just to make sure I get this right. It's got a bit of a selfish root, but its fruit looks deceptively like unselfishness. Its fruit looks deceptively like dedication. For some, this kind of worry, it's the desire for approval that's dressed up like the desire to serve. It's a desire for approval that's dressed up like a desire to serve. It's my caring what you think of me dressed up to look like my caring for you. It can be so subtle that we don't see it very clearly. It looks so much like the right thing that we believe it's the right thing. And I think that's why Martha is very confident that Jesus is going to go sort Mary out. Another deception of this is dedication. Too much of a good thing is a bad thing. We all know about the Sabbath, when God himself says, take a day off, take some time off, rest. It's designed to keep us from freaking out and getting too worried and going nuts on ourselves. But just like the exhortation, do not worry, do not fear, is a commandment, not a suggestion, the Sabbath is a commandment, not a suggestion. Now, I want to be clear that Jesus is not putting down a good work ethic. Again, he's not telling Martha she's too busy. He's not being ungrateful for all that she's done. But if overworking or doing too much or serving because it makes us feel better, those kind of things, if it's too much, that's problematic. If, for example, taking a day off is, you know, or no, let me rephrase that. If not taking a day off, you know, if working too hard on your day off, now sometimes you just have to do that. Honestly, you do. That's just part of sometimes that's part of dedication. But if constantly working through things like your days off becomes a norm rather than an exception, if constant overworking like that or giving too much like that or finding too much of your approval in that kind of thing becomes a norm rather than an exception, then I might submit that you've crossed the line from dedication to disobedience. He says, don't worry. He says, take a day off. And if we're doing too much, if the idea of a day off or taking it every now and then becomes, you know, the idea of working through a day off becomes a norm rather than an exception, then perhaps it's a case of dedication crossing a line to disobedience. And what we need in cases like that are really good friends to walk us through things. And what we need in cases like that, when we get too worried, when we freak out too much about something, when we get too busy, one of the things we need in a situation like that is really good friends. Jesus and Martha are friends. They are. And Jesus would come to her and say, "Martha, Martha, you're so worried about so much." I think some of the best friends we can have in our lives, it goes back to what Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so one sharpens the wits of another. Some of the best friends we can have in our lives are the ones that have the confidence to get in our face and say, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" It's those friends. If you don't have one, get one. Or be one. And when I say that, that's not, you have to make sure you've got the platform in that person's life to speak that from. I'm not asking you to be their judge. But it's because you value that friend so much and you want what's best for that friend, you're not going to settle for watching them get really too worried or working too hard or working too much or never letting go or taking too much on or worrying about stuff. You want to get in their face and say, "Look, you need to knock it off." And some say, "Well, John, you're an American. That's easy for you to say." Yes, back in the States, we are a bit more direct about things. I get that. I have to love British politeness. I do. I love that website that says, "Here's what British people say, and here's what they mean." I learned my first year here very quickly. If someone walks up to you and says, "I know, Leah, I'm so sorry, but can I have a word?" They don't want a word. If someone walks up to you and says, "Excuse me, I'm terribly sorry, can I have a word?" They want to tell you off. And I'm not saying we need to be telling each other off. No. We need to be honest. That's not disrespect, it's honesty. So you don't have those kind of friends, get those kind of friends. Because that's the kind of friend that Jesus wants to be to us. That's the kind of friend that Jesus wants to be to us. It's the kind of friend that walks with us through tough times and great times. I've got her permission to say this. Mary Pritchard reminded us this morning that she's got this relative that's been struggling with alcoholism. And he's just accomplished 3 weeks of sobriety. That's really challenging to walk through that. That's really challenging to constantly pray through that. And we're not going to give up on that. We're going to keep praying for that. We're going to believe that that there's a point coming in time where he's going to be free of that at some point. And we're going to walk through her with that. And we're delighted to pray with her for that. And we will keep praying with her for that. That's what we do. Or speaking of deliverance, or delivering, it could be the friends that celebrate great things with you. Great, fun, amazing, fun things with you, like delivering a baby. I'm looking at you, Nico, who delivered his own second son this past, a couple weeks ago. And we want to celebrate that. That's amazing. And it's from those tough times and good times that we develop those deep relationships that can be that kind of, that can offer that kind of honesty. It's the kind of relationship Jesus Christ wants to have with us. I refer you to the passage in Matthew 7:27, chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And there are some people that are standing before Jesus, and they say, "Look, God, we've done this and this and this and this and this in your name. We've cast out demons. We've healed the sick. We've seen you do great wonders," which is sort of ironic because that's exactly what the disciples just came back from doing. And then Jesus says something that I think is one of the most chilling things we ever see Jesus say in all of Scripture. He looks right at them and he says, "Depart from me. I don't know you." That's chilling. I love to think of Jesus Christ as kind and friendly and caring, compassionate, loving. But can you imagine thinking that you've lived your whole life for him or done all the right things for him? Maybe 21st century equivalents of that would be, "Gosh, we've raised all this money for charity. And we've led these churches. We've built these churches. Or we've done this ministry. Or we've fed all these people. Or we met all these needs. And we've done this and this and this." And Jesus looks right at them and says, and he's not discrediting that. Notice in that passage when you read it, he doesn't discredit that. Just like he's not discrediting Martha for what she's done. And when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And in the Greek, that's a pretty firm "depart from me." It's "depart," as in go away, "from me." And it's sort of like you are grabbing a ball and throwing it as far as you can while you're walking out the door. It's go. And you keep in mind at that point in eternity, what are they meant to go to? Depart from me, I never knew you. It's because what God wants is relationship. The kind of relationship that walks with people through tough times. We see that in Isaiah where he says, when you walk through the valley, when you walk through the furnace, I will go with you. I will go with you. He wants that relationship. It's the relationship when we look, we mentioned the cross. We got the great symbols of it here. I think it's fantastic that right after the cross, the very first thing that happens, when Jesus says, it is finished, and again, free little Greek lesson, it is finished. Finished doesn't mean I finished work today and I'm going to be back to work tomorrow. Finished means over, done with, sorted, solved, settled. It's finished. Right when he says that, what's the first thing that happens? Big giant veil in the temple that separated man from God comes down. And the picture of that, Greek's a picture, pictureful language, is sort of like when you watch a football match, and at the very beginning of the football match, there's those players that are just right up against the tarp, or the big plastic thing, ready to just rip that down and run onto the field. That's that. That's a Father in heaven pushed up against that curtain. I've been stuck behind this curtain for ages. Has he said it? Has he said it? Has he said it yet? Boom, it's done. I can hang out with my kids again. That's the very first thing he wants to do, is relate. It's one of the first things Jesus does after the resurrection. Several verses away, we're going to find him. The disciples will be out on a boat, and they're pulling up on the Lake of Galilee, and they see Jesus, and he's sitting on a lake, and what does it say he's doing? He's cooking fish. Well, that's weird. Why is the God of this universe cooking anything? Surely the God who back in Genesis could say, let there be light, could say, let there be food, and there'd be a feast for them. But where's the fun in that? Jesus wants relationship. And isn't it cool to sit around your friends over a bonfire and fire up some really good food and chat about life? Jesus knows from their, Jesus knows he'll see them again someday, but he knows that his time with them is short. He's about to go ascend up to heaven shortly, and he really just wants to hang out with them before he does. And he wants to make sure they've got time to just hang out with him before he leaves. We have even no idea what they all talked about. Probably just a wonderful conversation, sitting on the beach, over a fire, cooking some fish, enjoying that friendship, enjoying that relationship, enjoying that relationship. It goes back to Genesis. It goes back to Genesis. When God has just created a universe, sun, moon, stars, everything else, and when we read about the fall of man, of Adam and Eve, we see that God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day. Because it is really fun at the end of a hot summer day, which we hopefully will have in a few months. It is really fun at the end of a long hot day to go walking with your mates or your spouse or your friends or your family just through the cool of the day to talk about the day. But let's think about that. The God of this universe, he's just put galaxies and volcanoes and oceans and molecules and all this into place. And what does he want to do? He just wants to go for a walk with his kids. How amazing is that? When was the last time you went for a walk with God? When was the last time you just said, hey, let's go for a walk? Ask Ted Commons right here. Oh, I you made this. Let's go. Let's go. Tell me about it. When was the last time you just went for a walk with God? He just wants to hang out. He wants that relationship. That's what he wants. That's what he's dying to have. That's what he died to have. When he says that he's risen again and he's in heaven preparing a place for us, he's preparing a place for us. I firmly believe that heaven's going to be better than anything we can ask or imagine. Better than anything we can ask or imagine. It's for us. He doesn't need it for himself. It's for us. It's all about relationship. That's his point to Martha here. And it leaves us with a couple of invitations that I'll start to land with. What he wants is a relationship. He doesn't want our to-do list. It's great to be doing lots of things for God. I hope we get to the end of this life and we'll have been used of him to reach a lot of people for him. He wants relationship. Do we have a relationship with God in the first place? I say this a lot. I could sit in McDonald's every Sunday, and that's not going to turn me into a Big Mac. I might smell like one, but I can sit in a Starbucks every Sunday, it won't turn me into a coffee. I can sit in a church every Sunday, it won't make me a Christian either. That's a bit challenging, But just like sitting in a McDonald's every Sunday doesn't make you a Big Mac, sitting in a garage every Sunday doesn't make you a car, sitting in a church every Sunday doesn't make you a Christian. And if that stung a little bit, this next point is going to sting a little bit. It's like that nurse saying, sharp scratch. You're like, that's not a scratch. I've seen that needle. All of humanity might be God's creation, but not every human is God's children. That's a distinction there. All of humanity might be God's creation, but not every human is God's children. I know that flies in the face of a bit of political correctness, but what I mean by that is in Scripture, Scripture is very clear about how we become a child of God, how we get to go from calling him God to calling him Dad, to calling him Father. It talks about realizing that, you know, that's a holy God, and I'm a very imperfect, messed up human being, and I've done a lot of things I shouldn't do, or maybe I didn't do a lot of things I should have done, and God, I'm really sorry about that. I'm really sorry. I want you to forgive me for that. And I realize that your death on the cross has paid the price for all of that. I believe that that's what you came to do for me, and I believe that you've risen again, and you're making a home for me in heaven, and I want to live a life that's a big, giant thank you card for all that you've done, and I'm so excited about this, I want to tell people about it. It's a decision we make. It's a decision we make. You can make that decision today. Why not? Why put it off? And if you've made that decision, then who are we telling about? Then do we enjoy that relationship with him? Are we so busy doing things for God that we're not busy doing things with God? Have we run around our house in the morning, we've gotten our kids up, we've gotten them fed and watered, off to school, sorted out, the day's been manic, and have we stopped to even thank God for the day? We're halfway to Waterloo Station on the train. Have we even bothered to say good morning to God yet? No, exactly. We realize that. Are we so busy with God? Are we so busy for God that we're not busy with him? Let's get busy with him. I always say this, that these doors aren't just exits from the church, they're entrances into the mission field of people that we're called to reach. So let's get out and reach them. Let's talk about how amazing that relationship is. That's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. He just wants to go for a walk. He just wants to hang out. He wants us to spend time. When he says, Martha, Martha, you're so worried about so many things, what's important is us, is you and me. Let's spend some time together. Let's hang out. Amen.